One more thing as well, when we talk about our Sunday school department, part of becoming a Sunday school teacher or an assistant is being fingerprinted, and we run a background check, a criminal check on everybody that's involved with the Sunday school. And you guys wouldn't have it any other way. I'm persuaded of that, and we wouldn't have it any other way either. We want to know that those that are working with the kids are trustworthy. And so that's the case. So you can know what to expect. You're like, they're going to fingerprint me and run a background check on me to work in the Sunday school? Why, yes, we are. That's exactly what we're going to do. No study of the book of Isaiah would be complete without a study in Isaiah 53. It is a phenomenal section of the book of Isaiah that speaks of the suffering of the Messiah. It not only speaks of his crucifixion, which it does several times, but it speaks about the garden experience. It speaks about the arrest and the trials and the beatings that he faced and went through during that time. It truly is a phenomenal passage that foretells the suffering of Christ hundreds of years before the suffering ever took place. Now, this particular chapter has been under attack for many, many years. In fact, you guys realize that for hundreds of years, the Bible has been under attack since the great atheist movement of the 1800s. And the French atheist Voltaire claimed that Christianity would be wiped out within 20 years of his lifetime. He died a long time ago, and we're still here. And he claimed that the Bible would not be printed anymore, which is really funny because after his death, the Geneva Bible Society bought his home and began to print Bibles out of his home after he declared that the Bible was so untrustworthy that it would not even be printed anymore. In the early part of the 1900s, there was a group called the School of Higher Critics. If you guys have ever read any of F.B. Meyer or Charles Spurgeon or other men from that particular era, Barnhouse is another one that speaks of the School of Higher Critics. That was some of the people they battled. And some of the things that they write about really is directly against the School of Higher Critics. And they'll talk about things that they've said and things that they've done in their writings. For you and I, the School of Higher Critics are no longer around, at least to the degree that they were in their day, and they're not effective. But some of the things that the School of Higher Critics said was that the Bible isn't trustworthy, that the Bible wasn't really written by God, and that there's all kinds of contradictions in the Bible, and that, and this was their main point, that it was tampered with, that we don't have today what was in the original manuscripts. But sometime from the death of Christ until somewhere around 300 and 400 AD, that people got to the Bible and they changed it. That's why so much of the life of Jesus is so accurate in the Old Testament. That's their claim. The prophecies in the Old Testament are so accurate because somebody tampered with them. That's what the School of Higher Criticism said. And they claimed that there were several different authors for the book of Genesis and that there were several different Isaiahs that wrote the book of Isaiah. One particular author, and they claimed that you could see the difference in writing style, and you could see when a verse was just stuck in there. And they claimed that Isaiah 7:2, and behold, I'll give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. They claimed that was added. They claimed that Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. They claimed that was added. They claimed that Isaiah 53 was added. But something happened in 1947 that shook the School of Higher Criticism. In fact, it knocked them on their ear, their nose, their head. It turned them upside down. There was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the area of Qumran. See, in 066, the Romans marched on Israel. There was a group, a sect of people in Qumran. They were Jewish. They were a sect of Judaism. They were a little bit weird. But they went and they hid their books, their scrolls, in the caves of the mountain when Vespasian marched on Israel. He sent his son Titus to march on Israel. Qumran is very close to the area of Masada, if you're familiar with the area of Israel. And you remember that Masada was the last stand that Israel had. Well, in 1947, a shepherd boy who lost a goat is walking through this area. Now, if you know the area, I don't know how a goat could survive in that area. It is the most desolate area on the face of planet Earth. When you stand there and look at those hillsides and you look around, there is not a plant. What could a goat live on in that area? But he's looking for his goat, and he throws a rock into a cave, probably not to look for the goat necessarily, but just like a kid would do, maybe like you and I do if we were there. Let's see if I can get a rock in that cave. And he threw the rock, and he heard pottery break. And he climbed up in the cave, and he discovered these scrolls. Overall, I believe there were, well, there was a certain number of caves, 13, 14, something like that. There were a certain number of caves that were discovered that had these scrolls in it. And a portion, at least a portion, of every Old Testament book was discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls, except for the book of Esther, which is interesting. But every other book in the entire Bible was found except for the book of Esther, at least partially. But the greatest discovery, I believe, and from my perspective and from my opinion, is the discovery of an entire text of the book of Isaiah that was dated, depending on who you talk about with their dating, that was dated from 200 years to 500 years BC, which means that no one was able to get to it, to tamper with it from the time of Christ to 400, as the school of higher criticism has claimed. If you take a class in the University of Arizona or Pima on Old Testament religion or a survey of the Old Testament or classes like that, as Christians, you always get excited. Ooh, there's an Old Testament class. And then you take the class and you think, just kill me now. If I got to go through a whole semester of this, this is pretty bad stuff. They'll still claim that there's two Isaiahs that write it. They are not honest about the discoveries that have been made. When they discovered the book of Isaiah that had been dated that far, that long ago, Isaiah 7:2 was there. Isaiah 9:6 was there. Isaiah 53 was there in its entirety. In fact, there was only 12 differences between the oldest copy that we had up to that point, which is 500 years AD, to now one that we'll just say it was 300 years, around 300 years BC, from 200 to 500 BC, a difference of almost 1,000 years. There were 12 differences, and every one of those differences were in the area of the structure of words. In other words, words had changed over a period of time, that much time. If you go back in English and you go 400, if you got in a time machine and went back 400 years, you wouldn't even be able to talk to someone who spoke English because it's changed so radically. Hebrew has not changed that much. And so this idea that the Bible was added to and tampered with is really thrown out the window by this discovery. And so all of the prophecies in the Old Testament stand. And the Bible's pretty amazing. It gives us detailed prophecies before they ever took place that can be checked out. In fact, if there was any psychic that had as the accuracy that the Bible has, oh, our world would tout that psychic as someone absolutely incredible. Remember Jean Dixon? There are many people that trusted in her, many people that would look for her for the future of their lives. Do you know that in 8 presidential elections that she got every one of them wrong? And her prediction was just as to whether or not it would be the Republican or the Democrat president. So she had a 50-50 chance. And she was wrong for 8 elections in a row. It was almost as if God had a sense of humor. It's almost as if God said, watch this. You guys are trusting your life to this lady, and she can't even get these right. Well, God says, who's like me? God says, I can tell you the future. I can tell you from ancient times the things that are going to take place, and God has. The Bible declares us that in the last days, Israel will become a nation, and it has become a nation in the last days. The Bible declares that in the last days, God would restore the land of Israel. It was totally desolate in 1900, 1890s. And then God began to move, and the land is incredibly fruitful today, even as the Bible said. And we could go on and on with different prophecies. In fact, look at chapter 46, look at verse 9. God says through Isaiah, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. God says from ancient times, I'm telling you the future. I'm telling you things that aren't done and my counsel shall stand. God declares that what he says will happen. Unlike the psychics of our day, which are happy when they are 20 or 30% successful, God says, what I say, when I predict it, will come to pass. And the Bible is phenomenal in how many prophecies have come to pass, which brings us now to Isaiah 52 and 53. For here we find, hundreds of years before Jesus ever suffered, a detailed account of the suffering of Jesus. before it ever took place, so that you and I would know that Jesus doesn't get crucified by accident. See, there's been critics who have said that as well. Jesus, he was just a rabbi, you know, first century rabbi. He was living his life and he's cooking along and he got the wrong guys mad. And by accident, he got crucified. And the disciples thought afterwards, let's say that he died for our sins. Let's go ahead and say that now. And so they kind of added that on and it became known as that. Well, God gave us Isaiah 53 so that we would know from the very beginning it was God's plan. From the very beginning that God had reasons for his suffering. Now, the second thing about Isaiah 53 is that we are told why Jesus suffers in these chapters. See, if I were to ask you, why did Jesus take the nails? Why did the nails fall through the flesh and into that tree? And why did his blood drip on the ground? You guys would, everyone in here, I think everybody, even if you didn't believe it, you would say, well, for our sins. He died on the cross for our sins. But why was he scourged? Remember, the scourging was 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails. Why was he beaten mercilessly in 5 different trials? Why was there so much pain and suffering, sorrow and grief in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why did he go through all of those things? Well, Isaiah 53 answers those questions. Isaiah 53 helps us to understand why Jesus went through all of this suffering in its totality. And so we pick it up, first of all, in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. And Lord willing, we'll make it all the way through all of 53. It's only 12 verses, so we should be able to put it into hyperspeed at some point and finish it. Verse 13, behold, my spirit shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. He's saying the Messiah will one day be lifted up. And the Bible says that every knee will bow. Everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, the word visage means appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The first thing that we learn is he talks about people being astonished. We think of Isaiah, that people are going to be astonished when they see the suffering of Jesus. This is the fourth time that I've done this particular study. Once last night and twice before this morning, and now the fourth time. And as we go over this, there is an astonishment as we cover it. There's a sense which the room gets quiet and we take on a certain tone as we talk about the suffering of Jesus that is like no other topic. There's no other topic that sets a tone in this room like the tone that is set when we talk about the suffering of Jesus. And the Bible says that he was beaten beyond the point of looking like a man. When Pilate brought him out near the end, after he had been scourged and after he had been beaten in all 5 trials, they had ripped the beard from his face, and Pilate said, echo a me, behold the man. And when he said those words, I'm persuaded that he was so beaten that he no longer looked like a man, which is what it says here. His appearance didn't look like a man anymore. He was so beaten that he thought the crowds would have mercy on him. That's what he wanted. Remember, he was trying to get out of crucifying Jesus. But when the crowd saw him, they became even more bloodthirsty. And the crowds cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And so we pick it up in verse 15, where it says, after that is he was beaten beyond the look of a man, it says in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, what does that mean? This is one of those things that when you're reading your way through the Bible and you go, so he will sprinkle many nations, and you go, I'm just going to keep reading because I don't understand what that means at all. But if you were living in their day, you would. Because if you would go to the temple, you would see that they would give an animal sacrifice, because sacrifices were around in their day. They would give an animal sacrifice, they would put the blood in a basin, and then they would take a bush, which was a hyssop bush, put it into the blood, and they would sprinkle the family that gave that particular animal to be sacrificed. If it was the Day of Atonement, the whole crowd would gather together, and they would sprinkle the whole crowd. The priest would walk through the crowds, and they would sprinkle everyone who was there. So that when you left church, the temple or the tabernacle in their day, everybody would know you went to church. It'd be like going to Denny, and you're covered in blood. It's all smeared. Blood isn't a clean thing. When you sprinkle blood on someone, it gets smeared and it just, you know, it's nasty. They would have been sprinkled in blood, they would have been smeared in blood, and everybody would know that they went to the temple. And so when it says he shall sprinkle many nations, that's what we're about to read. See, the sprinkling was the application of the sacrifice to the family, or the application of the sacrifice to the people. And so the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus would be the application of that sacrifice to us. He has sprinkled his blood on me because I have been forgiven. And he has indeed sprinkled many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Their mouths will be shut up when they hear of what happened to Jesus. How many people have been moved when they hear of the details? For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Even kings are going to consider what you and I will learn today, and they will be still and quiet, even as we are still and quiet when we learn of the details. It says in verse 1 of chapter 53, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's going to believe these things? For he shall grow up before him a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It talks of Jesus, the Messiah, growing up like a tender shoot. The Bible speaks of a root of Jesse that the Messiah would be, and that there's nothing in him that's attractive. In other words, Jesus was an average-looking man. There was no beauty in him that we would be drawn to him by his beauty. It wasn't that Jesus looked like a movie star, and that's why people followed him. He didn't show up and say, hello, here I am. Good-looking guy, now you follow me. And everybody followed him because he looked good. Here it says, there was nothing in him, no form, no comeliness, no beauty, that we would be drawn to him. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've heard teachings where the pastors have said, I know Jesus was a good-looking guy. I even heard a guy one time make the point that Jesus must have been burly. Here's what he says. He said, first of all, Jesus was a carpenter. Be a carpenter in those days, you had to cut down trees, you had to do a lot of work. And so he must have had muscles. Secondly, they packed, when they buried Jesus, 200 pounds of spices there. They would match the body weight in their day, so he must have been at least 200 pounds. And of course, he must have looked like Arnold, with big, huge, burly Jesus. Well, why you have to have a big, huge, burly Jesus, I have no idea. It wasn't his size that brought people to him. It wasn't his looks that brought people to him. It was the character of the Messiah. It was God in the flesh that drew people to him. That's what it was about. And so it says then in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We know in John 11 that Jesus wept. We know there were other times that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? Well, I believe so that he could know exactly what you go through. I lost my dad when I was 14 years old to Lou Gehrig's disease. I know what it's like when I'm talking with someone who loses their father. And they know that I know what it's like. And so the very comfort that I've been comforted with by God, I'm able to turn around and comfort them with that very comfort when I say, I know what you're going through. And when I'm talking to young men, especially teens that have lost their father, and I tell them, my dad died when I was a teen as well, they suddenly listen. It's like all of a sudden there's an ear, because there's a common theme that we have in our lives. You guys know that. You can minister to someone who's been through something like you've been through. You've been through it, now you can minister to them. Well, Jesus understands your sorrow. Maybe you've come to church here today with a heavy heart. Maybe you're full of grief for a loss. Maybe the loss of someone you love. Maybe the loss of a job, or the loss of a marriage, or some loss that you have in your life which is just devastating you. Well, Jesus knows the sorrow and the grief that you're going through. But even more than that, it says it was a man acquainted with sorrow and grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and did not, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now that's a great verse. And I believe that that was fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane. The term Gethsemane means the place of the oil press. Where Jesus was that day, there was an oil press there. And he was pressed when he went into the garden. Because the Bible says that Jesus went in and he said to his disciples, I'm going to go a little bit further in. Stay and pray with me, for I am sorrowful even to the point of death. He was so full of grief that he thought he would just die. He was pressed. And I believe there in that garden, and the Bible again says in the book of Luke, that his sweat fell like great drops of blood on the ground. I believe that God, just like in a little while on the cross, he would take all the sin of mankind and he would place it on Jesus. I believe in the garden, he took all our grief and all our sorrow upon himself. No wonder his sweat fell like great drops of blood to the ground. No wonder he was so sorrowful that he thought he was going to die. And for you and I, it's not just that Jesus can say, I've been there, I know what you're going through. Jesus actually carried the very sorrow and grief that you have today. So it will not crush you. It's not that you don't bear it, but he bared the weight of it so that it would not crush you. So that you won't die, you won't give up from your grief when you trust in him. Why did he have to go through the sorrow of the garden experience? Because he wanted to carry your grief. Isn't that phenomenal? He wanted to carry your sorrows, and so he did that in the garden. It goes on to say then in verse 4, he was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. We realize that. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. You know what the word chastisement means? Beating. The beating for our peace was upon him. We know he had to go to the cross, but why did he have to be beaten in 5 different trials? He was arrested in the garden. They began beating him right away. They took him to Caiaphas, to Annas, first of all. I guess to Caiaphas, first of all, the high priest, and they beat him there. Then they took him to Annas, another one of the high priests, and they beat him there. Then they took him to Pilate, and his soldiers beat him then. Then they sent him to Herod, whose soldiers mocked him and beat him there. Then they sent him back to Pilate. They ripped the beard out of his face. They put a bag over his head. They punched him and said, prophesy to us, which one of us hit you? Hey, if you can see a punch coming, you can pull away from it. You can deflect the punch a little bit. But if you can't see it coming, you take the full force of that blow. And they beat him again. Why? His peace was robbed from him that night. When I saw the movie The Passion, many of you guys saw the movie as well. It seemed like the beating went on too long, didn't it? You're sitting there watching that movie and you're thinking, this is just too much. And I heard an interview with Mel Gibson where he said, I wanted to bring people right up to the edge and then pull them back before they went over. And I think he accomplished that. That was his goal. We could say, yep, you accomplished that. But you realize that the beating that was showed in that movie was only a fraction of the beating that Jesus took during that night. That he took a beating that was far greater than any of that. His peace was robbed from him that night, stripped from him that night. He could not sit peacefully at any point in time without some soldiers from one of these groups mocking him, beating him, spitting on him. His peace was taken from him that night so you could have peace. So your peace could be full in the midst of hard situations. See, Jesus said to us, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I to you. He gives us a peace that is different than this world. And he was chastised, beaten for our peace. That in the midst of situations where we ought not to have peace, all of a sudden now we can have peace. He bore our sorrows and our griefs and he took our peace. And not only that, look at the end of verse 5. It says, or the actually the end of verse 5. It's in the end of verse 5. I'm just lost. It says, he was chastised for our peace was upon him, or the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Why was he scourged? He's beaten by these 5 different groups, and now they scourge him. You know what being scourged is? They would strap someone to a post, making their back tight, and they would take a cat of 9 tails, and they would whip them with it 39 times. The sentence was 40, and they thought they were being merciful by leaving one off. That was the mercy of the Romans. And so they beat him with a cat of 9 tails 39 times. If you wonder how long that is, just for some time when you're alone, imagine how long it would take for a man to be able to put a lash on someone's back and then count to 39. And you will be amazed at how long it takes. The Romans, I'm told, would, at a certain point, begin to increase the blows, trying to provoke confession from the individual who was being beaten. Now, if I knew that, if I knew that the blows were going to be increased if I don't confess, and they'd be lightened if I do confess, as soon as they put a lash on my back, I'd be telling them everything I'd be telling them things I did when I was five. There'd be all kinds of confessions going forward. But look at this next section here. It says, by his stripes we are healed. And then verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What would Jesus be able to confess? There was no sin. He would not be able to confess anything. Now, it also says here that he put our sins on him. That our, let me get it again here in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Okay, and then into verse 6. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I believe that that was one of the hardest points of the cross. The Bible says that when, at noon, that there was a darkness over the sky. And that Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe it was at that moment that the sin of the world was placed upon him. See, I know the weight of one sin. Have you ever sinned and just come back to God and you got that feeling? Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it. I'm sorry. And I'm an idiot. That's my favorite saying before the Lord, by the way, when I pray. I'm an idiot, God, and I know it. And I know the weight of one sin. And I want that weight gone. And so I say, forgive me. Lord, lift it off me. And God does. But can you imagine the weight of the world? The weight of the iniquity of everyone upon that cross? What a moment it must have been. Verse 8, he was taken from prison in judgment. And who will declare his generations? For he was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, he will not have generations that will follow after him. That is, the Da Vinci Code is wrong. There's no generations of Jesus going on in France somewhere. He never married Mary Magdalene. No matter, some people may say, well, maybe it happened and I don't care that it happened. Here it says that his generation was cut off, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the righteousness of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. And we know that Joseph of Arimathea buried him in his tomb. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What a statement. After all that we've learned, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Bible says that Jesus despised the cross and he endured the pain for the joy that was set before him. There was joy at the cross. There was the pleasure of the Lord to bruise the Son. Why? Because of you and because of me. He saw that we would be the result. Look at what it goes on to say. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. In other words, there would come a time after his death that he would see the fruit of what he had done. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. There would be a day after all the torture is done that he would look and go, I'm satisfied with all the people that have gotten saved. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide my spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. But after his death, he's able to say that he is satisfied. So there has to be a resurrection. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. But you and me. What an absolutely incredible chapter. And whenever I read this chapter, and I've got to wrap things up now, I would love to share for another hour with you guys, but I can't. Maybe you guys are real happy about that, that I can't share for another hour. But when I read this chapter, before you put everything away, attention for just 30 more seconds. When I read this chapter, I find myself saying unto the Lord, may I walk worthy. May I never be flippant about sin. May I never settle down and say, well, I'm going to sin, but it's okay because God's going to forgive me. May I hunger and thirst for righteousness because Jesus went through so much that I could have that righteousness. May we walk worthy, as the Bible says, of the calling that we have been called to. Let's stand up and pray. Now you can zip everything up and put everything together.